right, good evening. It's good to be with you once more. I didn't mention it during prayer, but you could pray for our family. We've been undergoing some pretty nasty sinus problems, and I think one of the things that's causing it is that our house is just racked full of mold. And so either one, we need to get rid of the mold, or number two, we need to find a new place to live. So I'll pray that we can get rid of it. It has taken its toll. We're suffering. We're not sleeping well, and it's just really left us tired and exhausted. So we'd appreciate that. We'll be looking at right now the book of Titus and chapter 1. Appreciate what Wayne had to say when he first got up here and he introduced that first song. This particular lesson is going to be very much on the correlation between knowing the truth and living the truth. So let's have a word of prayer before we start. Lord, we do thank you for this time we could spend together. God, thank you for your word, which is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And God, what a blessed privilege we have. We have, sitting in our very laps, the Word of God, the very words of God. Lord, with it comes a great responsibility. And Lord, you've given us that privilege, that responsibility of number one, knowing it, number two, living it out, and number three, sharing it with others. So Lord, may we truly grow to love your word and to know your word, and in that live it out before others, so that we might have that opportunity to share it and to see people come to know the Savior that we know so dearly. Lord, we ask you to challenge us tonight from your word, knowing that the very words on these pages are not just commandments to Timothy and the church there in Crete, or Titus and the church there in Crete, but Lord, to us today as church members, as a church. Lord, help us to take it seriously, and Lord, show us some things that might challenge us and that might change us. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just you have to get out the notes here. Now, we've given a bit of introduction to the book of Titus in the first month we were here, so we won't get a lot into the details about Titus. Paul, sometime during his fourth missionary journey, visited the island of Crete before his first Roman imprisonment, which is recorded in the book of Acts, and his second Roman imprisonment, which was not. It was during that time that he visited the island of Crete, and we don't exactly know how long it was. How long his visit was there, but it seems from the words here that we're about to read in the book of Titus chapter 1 that it wasn't very long. He didn't have a chance to stay there very long. It was very brief. He had been to Crete to preach and to help establish the church there, and Titus had been with him, and Paul soon had to move on, leaving a lot of things undone. He left Titus there to carry on the work and to finish the work in Paul's stead. The organization of the Cretan church was unfinished due to the shortness of Paul's visit. And they needed a lot of work. And for that reason, Titus was left on the island of Crete to help consolidate and establish the churches there. Now, but while Paul moved on, he never forgot about the cause of Christ on the island of Crete. So he writes to Timothy this letter to encourage him. And Timothy, being a young man, probably almost the same age Titus, being about the same age as Timothy, was a young man who had a lot of challenges there in the church in Crete. A lot of challenges that some of those challenges we'll even look at right here in the book of 1 Timothy. in Titus chapter 1. Okay, we'll get it together. But we'll see that the theme, one of the great themes in the book of Titus, is the theme of godliness. Godliness in all areas of life. And we'll see this throughout the book of Titus. There are three areas. You've seen this before. Last month, remember, we discussed this about the book of 1 Timothy. There are three areas of life that Christians have an influence, a sphere of influence in. We see in chapter 1 of Titus, we have responsibility to godliness in the congregation or in the church life. We look at chapter 2. We see an importance of godliness in the family life. It talks about older men, younger men, older women, younger women, children. So we read about family life in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, we see the importance of godliness in public life. And so, it's all about godliness. But godliness is based on truth. Let's get right into it. Look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords to godliness." Paul gives himself two roles here. He says, number one, he's a bondservant. In other words, a slave. He's a slave of God. And that is his vertical relationship. His relationship to God. He considers himself nothing more than a bondservant, a slave. But now we look at the horizontal level as opposed to his relationship with men. Yes, he's a servant of God, but he is also an apostle of Jesus Christ. And being an apostle means that he is an authoritative representative on earth of Jesus Christ. So in his relationships with men, he has that authority, the authority of the Word of God himself. So he is an authoritative representative of Christ to men. Now his apostleship isn't dependent on the faith we see, according to the faith of God's elect. It's not dependent on that, but it is according to, the word might be in harmony with. In harmony with the faith of God's elect. Now, who are God's elect? Now, this could be a whole other lesson or series of lessons. We're not going to get real deep into this. But the fact is, God's elect are those that are saved, right? Those that God has chosen, those who have responded to God's call of salvation through the gospel. Those are God's elect. I think the thing we need to look, and the emphasis we need to look here, is that salvation is not through our own efforts. Salvation is of God. From beginning to end, it is God's own divine initiative. So our salvation from beginning to end belongs to God. In fact, if we look at the first four verses of Titus chapter 1, if you have your Bible sitting in front of you, look at the first four verses there and tell me how many times the name of God is mentioned in those short four verses. I'll give you a little time here. Somebody have an answer? Five. Okay, that's right. Five times in just those short verses, the name of God is mentioned. Sounds like there's an emphasis here. Sounds like it's something that the Cretans really needed to know. Considering the attitudes and the things going on in the church there. Now, Paul speaks of that which is believed by these chosen believers, God's elect. He calls it the faith of God's elect. Now, I want to tell you, it's not a reference to their subjective faith. It's not their active believing that Paul is talking about here. It's a reference, rather, to the entire Christian revelation, the faith. It's reference to the body of Christian doctrine contained in the Word of God. And that's what's signified by the faith of God's elect in chapter 1, verse 1. It's the entire Christian revelation. And Paul's apostleship is for the advancement of the Christian faith. It's for the advancement of the faith. Now let's look at the last part here. And the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. Now that word accords is the same word we used earlier in the chapter, in the verse here, when he says according to. In other words, this acknowledgement of the truth is in harmony with godliness. And this acknowledgement is a precise, if you can you read that? It's a precise experimental knowledge. In other words, it's not just a knowledge in the head. It's a knowledge in the heart and in the life of every believer. Paul, as an apostle, he was sent to bring other people to that knowledge and to that experience. In short, you might say Paul was sent to promote the faith. He was out to see men and women, boys and girls, brought to a full and complete knowledge of that faith and that experience. It's a precise knowledge of the truth by their experience. Fact is, it's clear from what he writes that if we're really saved, it'll be seen in a corresponding godliness in our lives if we know the truth. So truth and godliness go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. You cannot have godliness without knowing and adhering to the truth of God's word. When the truth is there, when the truth is adhered to, you have godliness. When the truth is not there and not taught and not adhered to, you in fact have ungodliness. And we see that today in our churches. We have churches that have stopped preaching the gospel. We have Christians that have stopped believing the gospel. And what do we see? We see more and more ungodliness coming into the world. So furthermore, it shows that the truth on which this godliness rests is the central doctrine of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, if we know anything about the Christian faith, if we know anything about the real work of God in our lives and in the human heart, we know it all revolves around Christ, does it not? Who he is, what he has done. Salvation revolves around Christ. In fact, we'll find it in this epistle, this short epistle of Titus, six times the name of Savior is given to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to go through them all now, but you'll see them later. And when you see that, you'll recognize it, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is on the person and the work of Jesus Christ that godliness rests. Any teaching that denies Christ, that's his deity, his humanity, his atoning work, all of it, any teaching that denies the doctrines of Christ is no teaching at all. It's a lie. It's what we call apostasy, and can only contribute to ungodliness in the lives of those people. So what is the end result of the gospel? It's eternal life. Paul says, in hope of eternal life, verse 2, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. He says it's a hope of eternal life. And this hope that we're talking about is not a vague, I hope that I don't run out of petrol on the way home. I don't know if I will, but I hope I don't. We have a lot of people saying, well, you know, I'm not sure, but I sure hope I'm going to heaven. I sure hope I'm saved. No, that's not what it is at all. This is a sure hope. A firm hope that we're talking about here. And he says it's a secure, a firm hope of eternal life. So it's a settled hope. It's not the idea of, well, I hope I'm saved. It's a surety. So that's what Paul is saying when he says, in hope of eternal life. He's talking about something that's sure, something that's certain. He's talking about a settled hope, a sure hope. It's a hope based on the promises of God, which it says, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What God has promised, God will fulfill. God cannot lie. In fact, if he lied, well, he wouldn't be God at all, would he? He cannot lie. And what has he promised? He promised us eternal life. And that promise is rooted before even time began. Before the foundations of the earth were laid, God included the salvation of man in his plan and purposes, in his divine purposes, in his eternal purpose for man. It's rooted in eternity. So that brings us to the third verse. But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. He says in regards to eternal life this, and this is not necessarily referring to the act of preaching itself. He says he's manifested his word through preaching. Not necessarily the act of preaching, but the content of preaching. He's talking about gospel preaching. He's talking about the ministry of the gospel. And what a privilege it is to be entrusted with the word of God, to be able to share it with others, to have that responsibility and that privilege as a messenger to tell others about Christ, to tell others about his word. And we have a great message of hope for a hopeless age. And it was committed to Paul as a divine trust. He was writing so that its purity might be preserved on the island of Crete. Verse 4. He gives a little message of greeting here. He says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Here we go, our Savior. And we see here that it was a personal greeting. Just as he wrote to Timothy, Paul writes to Titus, and he calls Titus a true son in our common faith. Now, that doesn't mean that Titus was a biological son of Paul. It just means that Titus was a spiritual son of Paul, a true son in our common faith. In other words, he was a legitimate convert of the Apostle Paul. And the interesting thought here is of Paul's fatherhood to those he's led to Christ, his fatherhood in the gospel to people like Titus and to people like Timothy and others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says to the Corinthians, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That Paul was their spiritual father. They were Paul's spiritual children. And so the thought here is that when we are used of God to share the gospel with someone, to lead someone to Christ, you know what? We become spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers to those we lead to Christ. And they become our spiritual children. And we ought to be praying that the Lord would give us spiritual offspring, that we might know what it is to win a soul or souls to Jesus. So Paul calls this faith our common faith. Titus was converted to Christ in the same way any other Christian is converted to Christ. This faith that we have is held in common by all, by everyone who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to any one church. It doesn't belong to any one denomination or any one group, even though some groups may want to say that. They want to hold exclusively to their group. They would like to believe that. But remember what Jude, verse 3, says. He tells them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And so it's one faith delivered once for all. And we thank God that we have in common with others a like precious faith. We have in common with other human beings, with other Christians. And they can be Christians in all kinds of different denominations and churches and situations. Well, in verse 5, Paul gives the reason why he left Timothy in Crete. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I've commanded you." So in verse 5, Paul reveals that reason. Titus was left there on the island to do what Paul had not yet been able to do. He left Titus as an apostolic representative to carry out the word of God at Crete. Paul wasn't there anymore. He had to leave, but he left Titus there as his representative. And the churches on the island of Crete were obviously still in the process of development. Responsible leadership had to be installed, had to be set over those congregations. And so Paul tells Titus, he says, "I want you to ordain elders or pastors." And remember, I use the term elder, overseer, bishop. I use them interchangeably. And we'll find out one such reason why I do here in a few verses. So following that, Paul gives instructions as to the kind of men that these elders need to be. In verses 6 through 9, you'll see a list of qualifications that is, it's reminiscent of 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul goes over the qualifications for elders. You'll note, first of all, that these elders, Paul gives their description. You know, God demands certain standards for those in leadership in the church. And it's not my intention to labor through all of these points tonight. That we could make a series of lessons on that, but rather I'll just give you a brief description of each qualification listed. Now remember that these are characteristics that should be present in any child of God, but mostly and primarily and even more so in the pastor, in the elder, because of his prominent position. So let's look at verse 6. "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination," he says, "if a man is blameless." Notice he doesn't say sinless. You know, if sinless was one of the qualifications, I guess there wouldn't be any elders. There wouldn't be any deacons or leaders in the church. But he does say, "If a man is blameless." Literally, the Greek word there is unreproachable. You can find that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, in the qualifications for elders. The Greek language here signifies that there's nothing in his life that people can grab hold of, that people can hold on to. They can't take a hold of anything in his life that can be used to criticize the Lord or to criticize the church. He must be blameless. For example, he can't be someone who just goes out in town running up a bunch of debts with no inclination, no intention of even repaying those debts. Now, that wouldn't be a pastor that's blameless. That'd be a pastor that's blameworthy. He's under reproach. And that's just one example. I mean, there are many other areas in which a pastor, an elder, must be blameless. He says, "The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination." He starts to look at and put an emphasis here on the home life. Preachers of the word are to be examples to others in their homes and in their families. And these things are very important. He says it should be the husband of one wife. And what does it mean to be the husband of one wife? Okay, literally, the Greek phrase there is a man of one woman. Now, many preachers take it and they kind of rearrange the words a bit, a one-woman man. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are many interpretations, I guess you'd say. I'm going to list four possible interpretations of this, the pastor being the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. What does that mean? Well, number one, some people may take it as a requirement that he be married. The pastor has to be married. He has to be the husband of a wife. Well, support of that is found in the fact that false teachers were forbidding marriage, and Paul urges marriage for the wayward widows, Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he says those young widows should be married. But against that, maybe, is the passage that we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 25 through 38, where Paul goes through a whole passage saying that, well, maybe it's better that someone does not marry. There are advantages of not being married, Paul says. If you want to read that passage, you can look it up later. Also against that may be the fact that Paul himself, or even Timothy or Titus, were not married themselves. So, probably not meaning a requirement that they be married. Well, maybe it's a prohibition against polygamy. One wife at a time, we might say. Now, this emphasizes the one wife aspect, but polygamy was such a rare feature in society in those days, it seems kind of irrelevant to put a phrase like that in there. And it wouldn't seem to fit the verse of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, where Paul talks about the widows being wives of one husband. Now, in that passage, I don't think Paul meant one husband at a time. I think he meant that those wives should have been married to one man and not be remarried, remain a widow. So it seems to go against that. Well, how about an argument against remarriage of any kind? No divorce, no remarriage, no marriage of widowers. If the wife dies, no remarriage there. And that could be supported by 1 Timothy 5, 9, where Paul says the widow should be the wife of one husband, and they should not be remarried. Honor widows that are truly widows. Well, truly widows that are truly widows are widows that do not get married again. Okay? So it could be that. Or it could mean that the pastor, the elder, was to live an exemplary married life. And considering the culture there in Crete and the anti-marriage sentiment and the tendency for marital infidelity within the culture there in Crete, this seems like a plausible explanation, that the pastor, as he's married, doesn't need to give any excuse, any form of reproach for those who are looking at him. Wouldn't necessarily rule out remarriage of a widower, although there's much to be said for either understanding. But either number three or number four, I would tend to, in fitting with the culture there and in fitting with the context of Paul writing here in the book of Titus, I would probably choose number four there. But you may say something else, so that's fine. He says in verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. That word dissipation is excess. Excess to the point of immorality. In other words, he can't control himself. He's a wild man, the child. Not accused of insubordination, being unable to follow the rules and the guidelines set down by the parent. So in other words, these children need to be believing children who are not out of control. Now, I have five children, okay? And as far as I know, my children haven't grown any wings. They haven't become angels. And they do, from time to time, sin. They do do wrong, okay? And as far as I know, of all the pastors I've known, of all the missionaries I've known, none of their children have grown any wings either. None of their kids are angels. But the point here is that the minister's children ought to be believers, not guilty of wild living. They're not to be out of control. Notice what he says in verse 7. He says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. So we begin a series. Paul talks about the demands on his character. And we see, first of all, five negative, and then after that, six positive qualifications listed here. But notice he says, that the bishop is the steward of God. What is a steward? Well, a steward is someone who manages the affairs of others, who manages the affairs of his master. You think of Genesis chapter 39. Remember the life of Joseph? Joseph was a steward in the house of Potiphar. Potiphar put him in charge of his house, probably of his money, of his affairs, and things like that. He was a steward. In the same way, a bishop, an elder, is a steward in the house of God. And he is accountable for God for that. He's responsible to the Lord. But notice the change in terminology here, too. He says, for a bishop must be blameless. Now, wasn't Paul just talking about elders? And now he says, he switches the word to bishop. See, that's one reason why, okay, I can see he's using these words interchangeably between elder and bishop. Probably referring to maybe the different aspects of the office. Elder being the Greek word presbyteros, indicating maybe the respect or the honor for the office. Bishop or overseer is the word episkopos, probably having to do with the duty of overseeing the church, the job he has to do. He says he's a steward of God. And then Paul lists these five negative qualifications, we might say. What is the pastor not to be? Well, number one, he's not to be self-willed. And that means disregarding the interests of others in order to please himself. In other words, he's not to be a dictator. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3 tells, after Paul says, speaks to the elders, he says, don't lord it over God's people. But he says, be an example. So it's not leading as a dictator. It's not disregarding the interests or the well-being of others for your own interests and for your own goals. It's leading by example. He's not to be quick-tempered. Quick-tempered. Not to be yielding to anger. To not be quick-tempered, to not be angry from time to time. He says, not given to wine. Literally, the word peroinos, literally alongside of wine. He's not to be addicted to its use. Now, I myself would probably go a step further and say, you know what, it's probably good not to touch it at all, just for testimony's sake. Not given to wine. Not violent. Not ready to assail an opponent, either with your fists or even with your words. Or your aggressive behavior. Not to be violent. So Paul lists these five negative qualifications. Whoop, here's another one. Greedy for money. In other words, he's using his office for profit in an underhanded, in a shameful way. He's doing it for what he can get out of it. And as a matter of fact, that's throughout the Bible, we can see that as an indication of someone who should not be an elder or even a prophet. Then we have these six positive qualifications. What should the elder be? What should the bishop be? He should be hospitable. Literally, a lover of strangers is the Greek word there. Ready to befriend traveling Christians. He's to be a lover of what is good. An ally and a zealous supporter of the good, including men, as well as deeds, and as well as things. Now, Paul was a lover of good men, wasn't he? I mean, Paul gathered himself together, good, sound men. He gathered people to him like Titus and like Timothy and other good men. He was a lover of good men. Number three, sober-minded. He's to be in control of his mind and his emotions so that he can act rationally. He can act discreetly. A virtue which is much needed in Crete, considering the attitudes and the actions in the churches there. He's to be just. That means to be upright, conforming and upholding the right standards, doing what is right and in a right way. Holy, denoting personal piety. He's different. He's set apart. He conforms to God's expectations, not men's expectations, and not not the church's expectations, but to God's. He's to be holy. That needs to be self-controlled. He's able to control bodily appetites and passions. Having an inner strength is the word here, the Greek word. Having inner strength. You know what we can find being self-controlled in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23? What is that? The fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So, of course, that should be something that's evident, as well as all the rest of these, in the lives of any Christian. So we've looked at the description of elders. Now let's look at the duty of elders. Verse 9. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. He says he's to hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught. The overseer must be known to be holding fast that faithful word. That's necessary. He needs to cling to it despite all the winds of false doctrine, all the new fads that come along. He's to be clinging to that, all the opposition that comes. He's to be clinging to that faithful word. And that word faithful means that God's word can be trusted. It's reliable. It's firm. It's sure. It's completely worthy of his confidence. And he must adhere to the word as he has been taught. You know, you can't adhere to something you don't know about. And you certainly can't teach others if you yourself haven't been taught. Now, we remember in Timothy chapter 3, Paul is listing the qualifications for elders. And he says that the elder must not be a novice. What's a novice? Well, a novice is somebody who's just beginning, right? Somebody who hasn't been taught at all yet. A beginner. So the pastor should not be a novice. He should know the word, he should hold to the word, and he should be able to teach the word to others. So that, how does he do this? By sound doctrine. Again, that word sound, I'll repeat it again, I've said it many times. That word sound means healthy. It means strong. It's that which promotes spiritual health in contrast to false teaching, which is spiritually unhealthy. Doctrinal fidelity will bring him will give him a standing ability to perform a twofold task here. The twofold task is both positive and negative. He says, number one, positively, he should, by sound doctrine, be able to exhort believers. To exhort them. Now, to exhort someone simply means to encourage them along the way, positively, to get them to stick to the stuff and to grow in their Christian lives and to learn more of God's Word. He needs to exhort them to know sound doctrine. But what if that doesn't work? Well, if that doesn't work, he needs to convict those who contradict. The true gospel, those who contradict and speak against the gospel as the advocates of error. He must convict them. How does he convict them? By letting them know of their error. By pointing it out, by exposing it, by trying to convince them that they are wrong. And you know, I hear a lot of people, well, maybe not a lot, but there are some people within churches who say, you know what, we shouldn't get up in the pulpit and start running down false doctrine and speaking negatively. You know, we should just preach the gospel. Let's just stick with the gospel. Well, that's not what Paul says, is it? Paul says when we see false doctrine, we need to identify it and we need to preach against it. We need to refute that error. We need to try to convince those who are promoting that error that they are wrong. And that's what Paul says. So he's emphasizing here the vital importance of teaching sound doctrine to the people of God. You know, a pastor can't be just a man who gets up in the pulpit either and just spouts off negatively against every false teaching and thing that's going on without positively teaching his people good, sound doctrine. So you need to do both. So an elder, therefore, must know the book, and he must be diligent in instructing his people in that book, in the truths of God's word. Why? Because of what we're going to read in the next few verses. Let's look at verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So three terms describe these many false teachers here. Well, number one, they are insubordinate. What does it mean to be insubordinate? They refuse to submit themselves to any authority, whether it's pastoral authority, whether it's the authority of the Word of God. They will not submit. They will not subordinate themselves to that. They're idle talkers. Yeah, they use a lot of flowery speech, but that speech means absolutely nothing. They say nothing of consequence. And then they are deceivers. They are those who lead astray. They're all too willing to lead astray the unchurched, the unlearned and the untaught, the unwary. And he says the worst of them are those of the circumcision. Who are those of the circumcision? Who's Paul talking about? He's talking about the Jews, isn't he? He's talking about those who are Judaizers, we might call them. Those of the circumcision. Just trying to find it. Okay. They were called Judaizers, probably Cretans at birth. But they were taught that keeping the law was necessary for salvation. They taught adding works to grace is necessary for salvation. They added works to faith in order to gain it. And they were teaching something other than the simple doctrine of Christ, and therefore they were apostates. So Paul says in verse 11, what must we do to these people? Well, their mouths must be stopped. And the word here for stopped is muzzled or gagged. You ever heard somebody say, put a sock in it? They must be muzzled. They must be stopped. They must be stopped from propagating this teaching that they've been teaching. They need to be refused the opportunity to spread these teachings in the church. And their suppression was necessary because of the seductive aspect of their work, who subvert whole households. They go into households and they disrupt and they overturn the faith of whole families. By doing what? By teaching things which they ought not. Things that simply must not be presented as Christian truth. So why are they doing this? Well, the reason they're doing this is for the sake of dishonest gain. They're doing it for their own benefit. They're doing it for what they can get out of it. Regardless of the people they hurt, regardless of the souls that they leave in ruin, they're doing it for themselves, to enrich themselves at the expense of the spiritual welfare of those people who are their victims. Now, as well as what Paul said here, there were some other facts about these enemies, these false teachers. Some other facts that, some things about their persons that were divulged by one of their own countrymen. And this countryman, his name was Epimenides. Epimenides was a Cretan poet, and he was a philosopher from the 6th century B.C. He was widely believed to be a great philosopher, a religious reformer, and a prophet among his own people. He was widely regarded. And Paul quotes him. He was held in honor in Crete. But Paul, lest he be considered anti-Cretan, quotes one of their own, one of their highly respected people, Epimenides. And he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Wow, what a thing to say. And that's when you want to say, boy, I'm glad I didn't say that. Paul was quoting one of their own, a highly respected person. So either they had to reject this person that they considered a prophet, or they had to accept what Paul said was true. And what does Paul say about it? Paul agrees with it. He says, this testimony is true. Paul says, from what I've experienced and from what I've seen on the island of Crete, this testimony is true. And you know what? Paul's not the only one who saw this as true. The Cretans had such a bad reputation that even a special Greek word was created and disseminated to describe them and to insult someone, really. When you call somebody, you ever heard somebody called a Cretan? You're such a Cretan? That means they're a liar. They're someone who is who's a no-good person, who's up to no good. Who's just a liar. Okay? He says, what do we do with them? He said, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. He says, you're going to deal strongly. You're going to deal decisively with them. Like a surgeon cutting away a cancer. Rebuke is the same word that's rendered in verse 9, convict. Remember we talked about convicting those who contradict? Same word. He's to rebuke them. He's to show the error of their teaching. Them should have a direct reference. It's a direct reference to those who are propagating this false teaching, but also to those who are willing to give them a listen. It says rebuke them sharply, so that they can know not to be receptive to their claims. And he says this, why? So that they may be sound in the faith. Again, so they might have a strong, healthy doctrine. Their spiritual health will be impaired if they feed on unhealthy doctrine. Look at verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now, what these Jewish fables are, we don't know. Could have been something, obviously, not from Scripture itself, because it says it's the commands of men, not of God. They're the commands of men. Possibly they were from, I don't know, maybe something like the Apocrypha or the pseudepigraphal books of the Old Testament. But they were classified as the commands of men and not of God. But more than that, they were the commands of men who turn from the truth, of those who fail to recognize that what they are doing and what they are teaching is wrong. Their commands are to be rejected because they've turned from the truth of the gospel. They're apostates. So these teachers stand condemned in two areas. There are two tests that Paul gives in verse 15 and 16. First of all is the test of character, and then there's the test of conduct. Verse 15. Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. And these Cretan teachers were apparently arguing and declaring all these different ritual, ceremonial, declaring this clean and declaring this unclean, and this is pure and this is unpure. And what they were doing is that they were looking at outward appearances. They were looking at the externals and declaring this thing or this person pure and this person not pure. So they tended to lay emphasis on the outward appearance and judged others on the basis of that external criteria. And Paul is teaching here that true purity lies not in the adherence to these non-moral external things, but true purity lies in the inner purity of the regenerated heart. In knowing God, in knowing His truth, and in adhering to His truth. Material things, in other words, receive their moral character from the inner attitude of the user. In other words, there is nothing evil in itself. It's how you use it. Now, listen, Paul's not saying, though, that something is not evil unless you think it to be. Now, there are certainly things in God's Word that he says, oh, this is it. Don't do this. Do this. There are commands in God's Word. There are things that we must do and we must not do, things that are certainly wrong in God's Word. So that's not Paul. Paul's not meaning that nothing is impure unless we think it to be. Doesn't negate the fact that certain things are wrong because God said so. But he says, but even their mind and conscience, well, let's look at the second part of that verse. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Nothing is pure. A moral perversion has taken place in their whole being. Their minds, their rational nature enabling them to think and reflect on moral and spiritual things, has become polluted. Their compass is ruined. Now think of the truth of God as, if you have a compass in your hand, maybe that would take the place of, you know, the magnetic north or something. And when it's there, and when that truth is there, your compass is pointed in the right direction. You are orientated morally. But when there is no proper truth, when there is falseness, that moral compass is just all over the place. They have no guidance. They're unable to do it. They are defiled to the point that even their mind and conscience are defiled. It's so defiled, it's lost its ability to make correct moral judgments, leaving them unable to make true distinctions between good and between evil. So finally, these false prophets don't even stand up to the test of conduct. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. They profess to know God. They publicly confess to know him, that they're fully informed about him, that they stand in an intimate relationship with him, and yet their false claim is exposed by their works. Now, what did Christ say about these people? He said, you'll know them, what? By their fruit. He said, you'll know them by their fruit. So they're exposed in their works. In their works, they deny him. No matter what they say, forget about what they say. Their works do not follow their profession. He says, number one, they are, 1 John 2:4 says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So, a few characteristics of these false teachers. They are abominable. They're disgusting. We can't even look at them because of their hypocrisy. They cause horror. They cause disgust. He says they're abominable. They're also disobedient. They're insubordinate to God's truth because of their willful adherence to their own man-made rules and their own man-made teachings. They're disobedient to God's word in making their own regulations. And finally, they're disqualified for every good work. Again, that moral compass is not there. They cannot perform true godliness. They cannot be truly godly because they do not have the truth. They have untruth, which leads again to ungodliness. They're like fool's gold. It's when you dig it up. But on further testing, you find out it's worthless. And you find out from their works, they're disqualified. They're worthless. So there's this direct correlation between truth, the truth of God's Word, the truth of Jesus Christ, and adherence to that, and conduct, our own godliness. And we'll see throughout the book Timothy's teaching of that correlation between knowing the truth and true godliness, and not knowing the truth and ungodliness. When we have pastors like Brother Wayne here, when we have pastors who speak the truth of God's word, and we have Christians in the pews who listen to and soak up and adhere the truth of God's word, you know what? We're going to have godliness in our church. We're going to have godliness in our Christian lives. But when that truth is not adhered to, we're going to have ungodliness. And you'll know them by their fruits. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that that your truth has such a tremendous impact on our lives. God, help us to love your truth. God, help us to know your truth, to hold fast to it, so that we might lead truly godly lives, so that we might be pleasing to you in everything that we do and in all areas of our life. God, be with us this week. And Lord, keep your word in our hearts and in our minds. And Lord, maybe even you might give us an opportunity to share that word with others this week, that we might become spiritual fathers or mothers, that we might gain spiritual offspring. What a great thing that would be. But Lord, for now, let us live out our lives in godliness, in the knowing of your truth. Bless us this week in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's...